I would invite you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 as we read together verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. And I would submit to you that this short passage is an excellent summary of the Reformation, the truth of the Reformation. As you recall, last week Sunday, I trust those from this congregation who had attended the Reformed Youth Services Convention were back in church, and I thought it might be a good idea, in consultation with other fellow pastors who were there, to give a summary of the instruction, the biblical instruction that they were given. As a congregation, we faithfully come together to support our youth, especially with our prayers, but also financially and in making it possible for them to go on task events and to participate in other missions work, and as well to attend the annual convention, which is a wonderful thing. And I trust if you talk to anyone of the youth who attended or even the sponsors who attended, they would most likely, I trust, tell you what a blessing, what a benefit it was. And especially the significance of this year, because the theme was indeed the Reformation, with which we're familiar. There's no doubt about that. And so this morning I thought it would be good to summarize, in a sense, from Ephesians 2 and other passages, the five main sessions that all of the youth and all of the sponsors participate in. I'm not going to rehash them all because each of the messages are about 45 to 50 minutes, and I don't think that you would be pleased with me if I gave 5 hours of sermon today on the five solas. But indeed, it was a blessing. One of the main speakers was Reverend Ed Marcusi of the Salem, Oregon United Reformed Church, and the other main speaker was Reverend John Bushnell from the First Christian Reformed Church in Prinsburg, Minnesota. And then tonight, with regard to Isaiah chapter 43, which you do know by now is one of the passages that is most special to me, I would like to consider with you just a portion in that, with that text, just a portion of the workshop that I was privileged to give, speaking on where is God when it hurts. So that for this evening, the Lord willing. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, as we give our attention to God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of His word this morning. Beloved, in Christ, as I've already mentioned, the theme of the Reformed Youth Services National Convention was simply 1517 to 2017, the Reformation. With the theme verses for the convention being taken from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. October 31 of this year, 2017, will mark the 500th anniversary of that historical event when Martin Luther nailed what we call the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, leading to what we call the Protestant Reformation, with all that was included in it. Of course, there were precursors to that. There's pre-Reformation history that we can talk about, and the Protestant Reformation itself wasn't just that one single event. It went on for a number of years, and it definitely wasn't an easy time for those who were embracing this truth. It included even martyrdom. Because at that time, the state, the government, and the church were so closely tied together. But for the church, for true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was life-changing, because this Reformation, summarized by the five Latin phrases called solas, was all about the heart of the gospel. The Protestant Reformation is not just a historical event that we should give a little thought to once in a while, that maybe we should lightly reflect on here and there. But you see, the Protestant Reformation is the very reason we are who we are as a church. Because through the Protestant Reformation, the gospel of salvation and how one is right with God, we can rightly say, was rediscovered within the church. And therefore, it is to mean something to us as believers in a reformed church, in a reformed congregation. Beloved, we are called to hang on to defend, to preserve the truth that came out of this time in history. We are called to teach it to our children, and our children to theirs, and theirs in turn to theirs. Why? Because our eternal salvation depends on it. Indeed, this truth is what we seek to preach from this pulpit and to teach in our classrooms here in this church. This truth is what our youth who were able to attend were powerfully reminded of. Without apology, without compromise, without it being watered down. Again, the truth that flowed forth from the Protestant Reformation is not just a dry man-made doctrine, but it is the very truth from Almighty God Himself, and we are called to embrace it. It is to continually fill us with excitement and joy. Yes, the Reformation happened in the past. We refer to it as a past event. And as one of the main speakers said, it's probably too bad we call ourselves Reformed churches, past tense, because we are to be reforming all the time, because it's not over. And as that same main speaker, Reverend Marcuse, quoted Dr. Michael Horton as saying, we are all born Arminians, and we have to learn to be reformed. And you know, because of sin, that is so very true as we understand the theological philosophy of Arminianism. It is so very true. And it means that we are always reforming as individuals and as churches. And Paul really points to that in Romans chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, when he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's in the present tense there, what Paul says. It is to be something that is continuous, something that is ongoing. And therefore, I'd like to consider with you for a few moments eternal salvation according to the 16th century Reformation. And if you're uncomfortable with it that way, then let's just change it. Eternal salvation according to God's Word. Because that's what came out of the 16th century Reformation. I want to consider, as you can see in your outline, very simply, sola, and then, briefly, and then the solas. So, sola. Because really, beloved, one word, in a sense, changed the course of church history, and not the word Bible. That didn't change, you see. God had given His Word infallibly and inerrantly, but throughout the centuries, churches and church leaders misinterpreted, reinterpreted, really also changed and denied the true gospel message. And what the Reformers rediscovered by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit was the truth of the gospel, really with one word, alone. Alone, sola. Is Latin, in Latin, means only, single, alone. Boys and girls, you're probably more familiar with this word than you think. If three people get up to sing, we call it a trio. If two people get up to sing, we call it a duet. If one person gets up to sing, we call it a solo. Sola. Alone, single, only. And that word then was applied to five nouns: Scripture, grace, Christ, faith, and then the glory of God. And it's not that the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe these things. They did. They believed Scripture, grace, Christ, faith, and the glory of God. But they applied a different word to those five things, and that word was and. And therefore, it was not Scripture alone, but it was Scripture and church tradition. It was not grace alone, but grace and I needed to do my part. And if you're following your outline, I need to flip-flop C and D in there. It wasn't Christ alone, but it was Christ and Mary and the saints. It's not faith alone. It included my works, and as Reverend Marksey reminded us, indulgences, purchasing indulgences, saying so many Hail Marys, going on all kinds of pilgrimages, and other sorts of works. And as Reverend Bushnell reminded us, if it's alone, if it's only, then why do we have five of them? Which I thought was very insightful. And really, it's because the five then beautifully explain the gospel from five different perspectives, yet all working, all coordinating together, we may say, to give the full length and breadth and depth of the believer's salvation. And therefore, Scripture is the revelation of salvation. Grace is the cause of our salvation. Christ is the foundation of our salvation. Faith is the instrument of salvation. And the glory of God then is the goal of our salvation. In our salvation, beloved, and in our understanding of it, we must also then hear our Almighty God say, I will not give my glory to another, and especially I will not give it to sinful man who is in desperate need of my salvation, the salvation that I alone am able to give. Well, then, secondly, the solas. Each one of the five, a little bit more in detail than our first point. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture is the revelation of our salvation. Scripture, beloved, in Scripture, God declares that believers are righteous before Himself, and it declares how we are righteous and why we are righteous. Scripture, we know, is the very Word of God, as Paul points out to Timothy in that familiar chapter, 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. Well, the power of God's Word was made manifest already in creation. God spoke, and out of nothing creation came into being. And the power of the breath of God was also revealed in specifically man, Adam's creation. Remember, Adam was just a pile of formed, shaped dirt. God had fashioned him out of the dirt of the ground, but he was just a pile of that until the breath of God gave him life. And the Word of God continues to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4, verse 12 says. It is still God breathing, if you will, as the Holy Spirit blesses and applies that Word to your heart and mind as we read it. Scripture is the supreme and final authority. There is no greater, there is no other authority for your life and mine than the very Word of God. And of course, we know Satan tempted Eve to question this, and what happened is that she became her own authority. And we know that supreme and final authority of Scripture was attacked by church tradition through the Roman Catholic Church. It was attacked by one's personal experience, as the Anabaptists taught, and it's still attacked today. Today, there are many who make the Bible say what they want to fit and to support their desires and the way they think and how they feel. However, God will measure each and every one of us one day. Not according to what we thought. Not according to how we felt. Not according to our good intentions. Not in comparison with others. But He will measure us. He will compare us one day according to what He has given and said in His Word, according to His standard. We will be compared, if you will, to God Himself, who is righteous and holy. And therefore, as I remember hearing many, many years ago, maybe you did too, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Because Scripture is enough. It is sufficient. Again, as Paul said to Timothy, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It is our one and only authority. All that we need to know, all that we must know for salvation is contained in the very Word of God. And as Paul makes clear, it covers what we are to believe. It covers how we are to live. There's no question about that. And it's really not that difficult. And maybe the most amazing part is that it reveals that believers and how believers are right with God by grace alone, because of Christ alone. We consider them separately, but you really can't separate them. But first of all, by grace alone, sola gratia. Grace is the cause of our salvation. Now We define grace sometimes as unmerited favor or as getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, we say, is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And we know that we deserve eternal death. Paul points that out again in Romans in chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. And he says that, you see, after what he says in Romans 3. I would invite you to turn to Romans 3. I think it's good to get this before our eyes. Romans 3, we have that description of mankind in his sinful nature. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, or just the last part of verse 10. Romans chapter 3. Let these, even as your eyes look upon these words, let them soak in. And be reminded, each and every one, this is me. This is me. This is me. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We hear that first part and we might say, well, that's not me. That's not me. I love the Lord. Yeah, I trust you do. But that's true of each and every one of us in and of ourselves because of our sinful nature. That describes what we call total depravity. We are totally depraved. Every part of man, our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our words, our actions, every single part of man is saturated with sin, which renders us in and of ourselves completely unable to do any sort of spiritual good before the sight of God that pleases Him. And of course, again, because of sin, many deny this. Already way back when, Pelagius, long before the Reformation, from which we get Pelagianism, and at the time of the Reformation, semi-Pelagianism, or what's also called Arminianism. Pelagius taught that God created us perfect and that we are still born that way. We're still perfect. And the problem, you see, is that we learn how to sin by imitation, by watching others. And therefore, boys and girls and young people, if only your parents could get it right. Wrong. And then semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. Arminianism said that we're born tainted, we're born a little bit messed up, but we're partially good. We're certainly not totally depraved. And with both of those, Pelagianism and Arminianism, all you got to do is just try hard enough, you can do enough, God will accept you. And those who were at the convention remember that excellent illustration that Reverend Marcuse gave. I thought it was brilliant, with three simple sheets of paper. For the rest of us, he held up the first sheet of paper, fresh, crisp, no creases in it, no fold marks, nothing written on it, nice and white. And he said, that represents Pelagianism. We're born perfect. He took the second sheet of paper and he crumpled it all up into a ball. And that was it. He said, that represents Arminianism. And then all you got to do is work a little bit, and you work out the creases and the wrinkles and that kind of thing. But he pointed out very, very beautifully, yet if, we all know that if you try to stick that piece of paper in a copy machine, it's going to jam it up. So it's still not enough. With those two illustrations again, just try hard enough, you can do enough, God will accept you. But that completely contradicts what Ephesians 2 says in verse 1, for example, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And Ezekiel chapter 37, that vision of the valley of dry bones, just a bunch of bones laying around everywhere, no flesh or anything on it. And that represents that third piece of paper that he crumpled up, and in the sight of everybody, he lit it on fire on stage. And what was left was just a bunch of ashes. You can't even wrinkle them out. All you can do is stain your hands. You see, that's us in sin, dead in sin. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that one who is dead cannot even lift their little finger. But God, by the Holy Spirit, regenerates those whom He has elected from before the foundation of the world. He makes them spiritually alive, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again, the valley of dry bones, indeed the bones came together, we read, and the tissues and the sinews formed, and the skin, and those bodies were back intact, but they were still dead until the Spirit of God breathed life into them. And again, it's all by His grace. It's all by His grace, because those ashes, you see, are worthless. As I picked up on that from my workshop, to my knowledge, I don't know of one single beneficial use of ashes. And you certainly can't put them back together. But it was only by God's grace and good pleasure, because we deserve eternal death. But He chooses to make us right with Himself because of His grace. Again, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And Romans chapter 3, verse 24 begins this way, that we are justified by His grace as a gift. Then Romans chapter 6, verse 23 again, in answer to, for the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Why? That third sola. Sola Christus, because of Christ alone. He is the foundation. Romans 3:24, that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, verse 23, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, verse 20, and through Him, God through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. because of Christ alone. This was confirmed by Jesus himself. We know what he said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, and that is an absolute, absolutely no one, he was saying, comes to the Father except through me. And it was confirmed by the Holy and Spirit-inspired Peter, again, going back to the authority of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And beloved, we know that the whole of Scripture from beginning to end points to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is, or 15, Jesus is the seed of the woman. Isaiah, with his suffering servants, points to Jesus, especially Isaiah chapter 53, despised, rejected, the one who was pierced. The angel mentions his name, we know, to Joseph and Mary. Christ is sovereign over our salvation. He reigns, he rules over our salvation. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, was a confirmation that he had conquered death. It was a confirmation of his perfect, completed, sufficient, and accepted work. He is sovereign over our salvation because, as we were reminded, of the passive and of the active obedience of Jesus. It's good for us to remember these things as well, the passive obedience of Christ. What we mean by that is that he gave himself, he delivered himself in the sense of he submitted himself to the authorities of that day to be tried and to be convicted and to be crucified. He suffered the hatred and the abuse of sinful men, and he suffered the justice and righteous wrath of a holy God. And in doing so, he poured out his blood to pay for all of the sins of all of his people. Yet we need to understand that this in and of itself does not make us righteous before God. Does it remove our sin and our guilt? Absolutely. Does that alone make you and me positively righteous before God? No. Because our positive righteousness then comes from his active obedience. Oh, indeed, during his passive obedience, as he was suffering, he was also active. He was actively bearing wrath. He was actively bearing sin. But when we talk about the active obedience of Jesus, we're talking about the fact that he lived in active, perfect obedience to God. He never sinned, which qualified him to give his life as a sacrifice. And his perfect righteousness, we know, is given to us. The Bible speaks of the robes in Zechariah. And we speak of robes of Christ's righteousness, the idea there to cover our whole being. So that when God looks at us as believers, and this ought to amaze us more and more as we think about it, as we meditate on it, as God looks at us, he does not see us and our sin. Now don't misunderstand, that does not mean he is unaware of it. He is very much aware of it. And the sin that we continue to struggle with, indeed, it grieves him. And we are to be mindful of it. We are to confess it daily. We are to bring it before his throne and repent of it. But in his dealing with us because of our sin, he does not see us and our sin, but he sees us and treats us as righteous in Christ. Jesus alone is the reason why we are able to be and why we are indeed reconciled to and with God. As the conventioners were reminded by Reverend Bushnell, the greatest challenge, the greatest threat to the doctrine of Christ alone is me. Each and every one of us, when it comes to our own personal lives, we are the greatest challenge or threat to the doctrine of Christ alone when it comes to our individual lives. My self-righteousness, thinking that I can and I must, that Arminianism that I'm born with in a sense, thinking that I can and must do something for my salvation, and that includes, beloved, even making our believing, making our faith into a work which it is not. Or even on the other end of the spectrum, piously thinking, as many do, maybe even some here, well, my sin is too great. I am too great of a sinner. God could never love me enough. He could never wash away my sin, which makes my sin more powerful than the blood of Christ. And why is any of this, in whatever spectrum you find it, why is it so very dangerous? Because it denies the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It simply says that He is not enough. What is the difference then between me and the worst of sinners who does not repent? Only God's grace in Christ alone, received then by faith, sola fide, through faith alone. Faith is an instrument by which the believer embraces Christ and His work. And faith, you see, is a gift itself. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, verse 8. In that verse, I believe we are to understand both grace and faith are gifts of God. Faith is a gift given by the Holy Spirit, who by new life equips us then to use this instrument to embrace in our hearts the truth of Jesus Christ and of His sacrifice and of His saving work. John Calvin said something to the effect that justification by faith is the hinge upon which the door of salvation swings. And again, without the hinges, we know what's going to happen. The door is going to fall off. And what then does faith embrace? What does faith believe? Well, beautifully summarized by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, "For our sake He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Beloved, that's the great exchange. His death for my life. He took my sin completely, all of it, upon Himself. And He has given to me His perfect righteousness. There's no other way to obtain that, so that I might be compared to God favorably one day. When I was a young boy, maybe some of the kids do that here, we used to trade sports cards, baseball cards, basketball cards, and that kind of thing. Pretty meaningless if you think about it. There is no more important trade than this, the great exchange. And what does biblical faith look like? Well, for Reverend Marcus, he pointed out that there's a content, and it includes a confession, and also then results in a commitment. And that beautifully fits with question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? Notice, true faith is not only, those are important words, not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. Not only, which means it is a knowledge and it is a conviction. It includes a knowledge of the Word of God, being immersed in the Word of God. And then it also includes a conviction, being convicted that what God says in His Word is true. But it doesn't end there. It is also a deep-rooted assurance. We call that trust. Created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, here's the personal part, I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It's something that must reach the heart. As we were reminded in James chapter 2, James points out that even the demons believe and tremble. They believe the truth of Jesus. They know that it's true. All we need to do is look back in the Gospels and see how the demons acted when they came face to face with Jesus. What they don't have is that trust. It's got to go from the head to the heart. And again, the conventioners were reminded of a powerful illustration by Reverend Marcusey from his own life. When he was younger, born and raised in the church, he didn't care about these things. He didn't care about the Word of God. He didn't care about the things of which he had been taught. But in God's providence, he heard a minister preaching one time, and he said, what got his attention is the minister said, 18 inches, only 18 inches, and it may really be less, separates heaven from hell. We might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, they are separated by the universe, and they might be as far as the actual places. But for mankind individually, 18 inches separates one's brain where we know the truth and may even be convicted of it, and one's heart, the only place where that trust is going to be. And even as Reverend Marcusey solemnly pleaded with those young people, I do as well, don't die 18 inches, as it were, from heaven. That trust, then, it does result in a commitment, forsaking oneself. Even though Satan would tempt us day by day by day, no, this is going to earn you something. You've got to do this. This is what you want to do because God will be pleased with you. Forsaking oneself and resting completely in Christ alone. I can't think of an illustration that would do this resting idea justice, except to say, think about that. When you lay down on your bed, your full body weight comes off the floor, and it is resting completely on that bed. We are to rest completely, entirely on Christ alone. And the goal of it all? Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God. That's the goal. Paul again points that out. If we go back to Romans, this time to chapter 11, the last part of chapter 11, those familiar words beginning at verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Beloved, it's all about God. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. And if we truly understand such a great Savior, and such a great salvation, we should want it no other way than all about God. He made us. He saves us. He will bring us to eternal glory. We're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we can only truly enjoy Him as we live for His glory, as we give to Him glory. Again, there is so much that we could say about this. Reverend Bushnell did almost an hour on it alone, and he could have said so much more. But really, in a nutshell, the believer's response to such a great salvation is to glorify and to praise Him, first of all, for our salvation, which would be an impossibility apart from Him. To glorify and praise Him, secondly, in our worship. Worship that is to be according to His Word. And therefore, the proper question ought not be, was I blessed, or what did I get out of it? But the proper question ought to be, was God glorified? Because if God is glorified by you and me in our worship, then indeed the blessings will abound. And we will receive even more than we can handle. And to glorify and praise Him, thirdly, through our lives. Again, as Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And the idea there is your very life, the entirety of your life, your walk of life, all that you say, all that you do, even your physical life, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Indeed, to strive to have each thought and each motive beneath His control. To continually examine yourself and myself, all that I say and all that I do, and to ask at every point, would He be pleased? Would this point others to Him? by what I say and what I do, would others clearly see the glory and the grace of God? Would they see without a doubt that there is a Redeemer? Salvation. Being justified before God is according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Beloved, this is the gospel of eternal salvation. This is true hope and true relief for all those, only those, but yet all those who trust and rest in Jesus Christ alone. What a rich heritage is ours by the grace of God. And therefore, may we never, ever tire of hearing it. May we never get bored with it. And may we certainly never seek to replace it. Let's pray together.